All right, if you have your Bible, let's turn to Acts chapter 8, and we'll see how far we can get going from verse 4 to 25. We left off with the stoning of Stephen and got introduced to Saul, which is the same person as Paul that later we'll see gets converted. But Saul is his Jewish name, and Paul is his Roman and Gentile name. We'll see him appear again, but most drastically in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, where he gets converted. Now, the significance of where we are in this passage of Scripture has two hinges that the narrative, I like to use the word narrative. It's a fancy way for saying story. But the reason that I like to use narrative when I'm teaching the Scriptures is because when you say story, some people think of like a fairy tale or something that's been made up. That's why I like to use the term narrative. If you get into teaching or something, you may consider that. You don't have to do it, but I think it's important to make the distinction between a story that's fiction and a story or a narrative that is true. So the two hinges, I believe, here begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That's the first hinge that this section is going to swing on. That's, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, that's where they are at the present time, and Judea, that's the region that Jerusalem is in, and Samaria, which is the next section of region, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So they are supposed to wait there, receive the Holy Spirit, and then as they receive the Holy Spirit, they're supposed to start going out into the world. All right. Now, they stay huddled up in Jerusalem until Stephen is stoned. Stephen is stoned to death, and then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, here's the next hinge that this section swings on. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day, a great persecution. A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The reason a great persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem is because that's the only place they were. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of, see how it connects, Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed there because Jerusalem is going to become the hub of sending out the missionaries and the work. Now, verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, grieved him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So the persecution of the church God used to get them out of their comfort zone and send them out into the regions that he had already told them to do. So sometimes God uses persecution, uses trials, uses tribulations to shove us out of the nest instead of us getting in what I call a holy huddle. Let me kind of give you some application. One as an individual believer, two as a family unit, three as children or grandchildren or friends. It's very easy to get in a holy huddle and to build and insulate yourself or isolate yourself from the world and just try to go through life in this holy Christian huddle in a Christian school, church, work at a Christian company, and just kind of stay in that little group. And there's nothing wrong with that except for staying in it. We need to not be isolated from the world, but insulated from the world, so that when we gather in this holy huddle, we are encouraged, equipped, and strengthened to then go out and do the work of the ministry. And so God uses this situation, the stoning of Stephen, and identifying Paul. And it's interesting, Paul's going to go from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the church. Now, we're going to see the persecution scattered the Christians in verse 4. Therefore looks back at the whole previous section where I say you could go all the way back to chapter 1 and from where chapter 1, verse 8, but the immediate context, you could go back to the stoning of Stephen and to Paul persecuting the church, because it says, therefore, because they had been scattered, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Well, that's good. They could have done what? They could have just gone about. But they went about preaching the word. And we need to be reminded that we are carriers of the gospel. That we are left here on this earth for many reasons, but one reason is to be salt and light and to verbally communicate and intentionally communicate the gospel to people. Now, it sounds kind of self-serving, but it's very timely. I never gave up from day one communicating. After I became a Christian, before I went to seminary, even when I was in seminary, and even after I got out of seminary, and as a pastor, every time I would get together with my dad, I would try to plant seeds after, you know, and pray, and had other people praying. And I believe that in the sovereignty of God, He used mine and other people's faithfulness in sharing the gospel to harvest the fruit of a soul. And I'm committed to this, as long as somebody has breath in their lungs, they've got a chance. And so they go about preaching the word. And then we're going to see one of the original deacons back in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where, remember, some the Hellenistic Jews, and they were felt like that their group of women were being overlooked in the serving of daily food, and the apostles didn't want to take themselves away from prayer and teaching the Word of God. And they said, fine, seven devout men full of the Holy Spirit, and Stephen was one, and Philip was one. So here's one of the original. He's going to head to Samaria. Philip, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, there was the region of Samaria, and then there was the capital of Samaria. And Sebaste was known as the capital, which was sometimes called and more often referred to as the city of Samaria. And he says, and he began to proclaim Christ to them. So he went there not to just escape persecution, but he went there with the purpose of proclaiming. And he just simply preached the pure gospel. And we see that take place in verses 6 through 8. Now, the other thing as we look at what unfolds in the rest of this section that we're looking at tonight is to remember, because a lot of people will try to say, well, this is the norm. How come this doesn't this is how it's supposed to happen today. And they'll try to manufacture this with today's events. Well, the problem is, remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. And this is the first time, listen, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Jerusalem, it came in a unique way for the first time. Now they're going to go to Samaria. Philip is going to preach, and it's going to be a unique event in Samaria when the Holy Spirit comes upon those people for the first time. Until the gospel spreads, but the people that lived in Samaria were half-breeds. It's the city of Samaria, and Samaria was kind of like the hub for the northern kingdom. You had Israel and Judea when the kingdom was divided, and you had 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, and they even built a temple in Samaria and did their own kind of temple worship, had temple prostitutes and all kinds of stuff that was ungodly. And the Jewish Judaizers who were part of the northern kingdom that went up there, they eventually married Gentile women, and they became known as half-breeds. Now, what is the two most famous references to people from Samaria that you are aware of in Scripture? The Good Samaritan, which is an oxymoron, and the woman at the well. And they would actually, you know, if it was a shortcut to go through Samaria, they would actually go around Samaria. Be like you hated South Carolina so much that you would never drive through it. You were going from here to, Georgia or something, and you would drive all the way around South Carolina or whatever. That's what they would do. That's the type of people that were there. Now, the other thing is they still had enough Jewish in them that the Jews were a people known for needing signs and wonders. So verse 6 says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. In other words, they were paying attention to his preaching. I don't think Philip gave them a history lesson. I don't think he gave them a geographical lesson. I think he simply gave them a lesson. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross for the sin penalty of the world, was resurrected on the third day, and by believing in him, you have salvation in his name. I think it was just the pure gospel that he gave them. And notice what it says in the middle of verse 6. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, because the signs were to authenticate his authority in this transition of Judaism to Christianity. Verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. These are the signs authenticating that he had the authority and the power, because what was to be the demonstration that they had the Holy Spirit? You will receive power. Exactly. Verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Then in verse 9, we're going to see Simon, the Samaritan magician. He says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So he had historians tell us that Simon went around and purchased illusion imagery from sorcerers and had developed sleight of hand and illusions to deceive the people for his own personal pride and gain and financial resources. Verse 10, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So his power may even have been satanically or demonically produced, but it reminds me a lot of when Moses went back into Egypt and performed the miracles, and the sorcerers of the Pharaoh duplicated them. And so here you see what Simon is doing and what Philip is doing are in contrast to the source of power. And it's going to be revealed later. Verse 11 says, "And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." So even the Jewish, they didn't care what kind of sign it was. They just liked to see the tricks, you know. Verse 12, the results of Philip's preaching says, "But when they had believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So as a result of them believing, they were immediately being baptized. And that's the way they did it in those days. We now, people get baptized 10, 15, 20 years after they become a Christian. What they would do is they get saved and they get wet at the same time almost. Boom. They get baptized because they were making a public break from their past. They were identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the water representing the washing away of their sins. Verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed." Now, there's a little book called Not All Faith is Saving Faith. And they use this passage as an example or a proof text. The question is, did he become a believer? He got baptized, but that's exactly right. Being baptized doesn't save you. And I think this is a great proof text for that, because we'll see that in a minute. Then verse 14 through 19, Peter and John, two apostles from Jerusalem, come down to visit to see what has taken place in Samaria. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Now, a lot of the charismatics will say, see, receiving the Holy Spirit and salvation are two separate events. But this is them coming down, I think, and identifying for them the power of the Holy Spirit. And also remember that it is a transition. It's totally different. When they first believed in Jerusalem, they didn't immediately receive the Holy Spirit. They believed, and then later the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so I think this is the same type of phenomenon that took place in Jerusalem. Verse 16, "For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, I believe that they were saved, and now they're going to get the Holy Spirit, because it's this transitional time, and it's the first time the Holy Spirit's going to come upon these people in this situation as the gospel is being spread throughout the region. "Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hand, he offered them money." He wanted some of that power, which to me states that he didn't genuinely believe, that his motives for believing was to get the power to do the signs and wonders that Philip was doing. And that's going to become more evident here in a minute. He said in verse 19, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, do you think he was going to sell that? Verse 20, 20 through 23, Simon's motives are exposed. It says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. To me, that is a clear identifier that he never genuinely believed. His faith or his purpose or his motive was about financial gain. Then verse 22, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. So he's telling them, listen, you need to repent from your motives and why you are wanting this, and maybe the Lord will forgive you and you can be saved. And then verse 23, he says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And a believer is not in the bondage of iniquity. And then verse 24 through 25, the gospel continues to spread in Samaria. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So when he had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages in of the Samaritans. So I think it's very fascinating that it took persecution to get them to go out and fulfill the command that God had given to them. And that it took a faithful servant, Stephen, being martyred and paying the ultimate price to motivate another original deacon, if you see Acts chapter 6 as supporting the position of deacons there, going out and preaching so that those that probably the Jews in Jerusalem could have cared less, that they would become believers, that their hatred for the Samaritans. Remember their response when Jesus, they came back and they saw Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. They were flabbergasted. You know, they seemed like they couldn't care less whether she became a believer or not. They were only concerned with him being in the presence of a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman, much less who had a great reputation among the men. So God loves all people, and he is not prejudiced against those that we are prejudiced against, and we need to remember that. He wants all people to come to faith in Christ. All right, well, kind of finished up a little early here. Sorry about that. So, but this is a great section, I think. It's really, I think, enjoyable to see the birth of the church unfold. And I was thinking about what I have seen here in a couple of weeks is going to be 6 years. What I've seen God do and unfold here at this church has been, you know, a joy to be a part of as well. So, any questions about what we've covered tonight? Theological speculation. Well, actually what you have, I believe, in John chapter 4? That the woman at the well? Yeah, I think it's John chapter 4 at the beginning. And, you know, what's important to her is Jesus, I believe, says to her, if you had known who asked you, I would have given you living water, and you wouldn't have never thirst again. And she says, well, you don't even have a water pot. What did she leave when she went back into the town? Water pot. And it says that she goes back into the town, and it's interesting because the Greek, the way that you phrase things in the Greek, the syntax or the Greek structure, you can ask a question expecting a negative response, or you can ask a question expecting a positive response. And she goes back into the town, and I think some translations she said, and said to the people, but the original or the most reliable manuscripts we have says that she went back and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I've ever done. Then she asked this question, expecting them to say no. Could this be the Christ? And the reason she phrases it that way, I believe, is because they would never think that the Messiah would present himself to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman, much less to one who had her reputation. But I think some of the men might have thought, oh, wait a minute, if he knows all things you did, maybe he knows all things I've done, and maybe you and I've done something, you know. And what does it say later at the end of that? It says many people, and Jesus stayed there many days, and many people in Samaria believed. So she did have an impact. Now, whether that impact carried over to this is a good theological speculation. All right. Anything else? All right. Y'all have a good evening.